All right, how is everybody? The title of the message this morning is, it's in Psalm 139, as was mentioned earlier, and it's God's continual presence and involvement in our lives. When Brian asked me to teach several weeks ago, I was praying through the Word, essentially, and trying to figure out where the Lord wanted me, and He kind of had me hanging out in Psalm 139 for quite a long time. So that's where He led me, and it has just been a blessing to me to dig deeply into this section of Scripture, and I think it'll be a blessing to everybody else as well. So let's pray, and let's get started. Father, we thank You for Your Word. It's just amazing the power and the strength of Your Word, Lord, and just the fact that we have it, Lord, and we can trust You on it. So I pray here this morning, Lord, that we just surrender everything to the foot of the cross, Lord, that we just give You our full attention, Lord, and that when we recognize who You are and what You are doing, have done, and will do in our lives, Lord. We pray that You pour out Your Spirit upon us. We pray, Lord, that we would leave here different than we came. And Lord, we pray that You would cause the words that come out of my mouth to be Yours. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, so this psalm was written by David, probably later in his life. And I think what I've learned from this psalm in the last several weeks, just looking at it and then preparing for this, is that it shows God's heart for us, and it shows how involved He is in our lives. So I really want you to, if you could, in the back of your mind, keep that theme throughout. I'm going to mention it probably more than you want to hear it, but just keep understanding how His continual presence is right here, and how not only is He present, but He's involved in every single aspect of our lives. So it says, in verse 1, it says, and I'm struggling with the sound here, so I'm going to move this down. It's a little loud. For me, it is. Better? Okay, that's better for me. So he says, O Lord, You have searched me and known me. And what I think is interesting about this first verse is the fact that the word search, when we think of search, you know, we're looking for something. Maybe we've lost our keys or we've lost something. We're looking for it. But what this word actually means is to dig deeply or to bore deeply into the earth. That's kind of the meaning from the Hebrew. So think about that for a minute. God is digging deeply into our lives. He's searching it to a point to where it's not just at the surface. It's beneath the surface. He knows everything about us. He doesn't have to sit down with us and have a conversation and say, well, tell me about your day. He already knows it. Tell me about what you're thinking. He already knows it. And those are the types of things that we're going to discover in this first section, the first 5 or 6 verses of this psalm, is that he's kind of going to break down this searching and this idea of mining us and knowing us and examining us. Another way that you can translate that word would be he's examining us. And it's an examination that's with care. It's not something that he's trying to find a problem and, you know, digging deeply to see if you've done anything wrong. He already knows when you've done something wrong. And he's going to break that down. So he says, You know my sitting down and my rising up. You understand my thought from afar. And this blew me away when I really dug deeply into this. Because what's happening here is God is saying that he knows. I want to stop for a minute. We look at this and we say, he knows our sitting down, which of course he does. He knows when we get up. Of course he does. But I think it's much deeper than that. What he's saying is, I know your path. I know where you are now. I know where you're going to be. I know everything about you. I know where you're going to go. I know all of these things, and I know them very, very well. He says, You understand my thought from afar off. So he understands, again, the Hebrew here carries more of the idea of he understands the origins of our thoughts, how our thoughts were formed. And I know you're probably, I'm not even going to say probably, you're exactly like me. Sometimes thoughts come out of your head, they don't quite get to your mouth, and you think, how did that thought get there? How did that thought get there? Because I know that I wasn't intending to think about that. Maybe it's a thought from the past. something where you've committed some sort of a sin. Maybe it's prior to Christ, prior to your relationship with Christ, and that comes back into your head. God already knew that. He knew it before you thought it. This morning, when I was getting ready to got out of bed and kind of praying and getting ready to look through the Word here again and then get ready to go, I had, and this was not a bad thought or anything, and I'm not going to get into what it was, but I had this, I was in the Word, I was actually in a different psalm, and this thought came to my mind, and I was kind of zoning out for probably a good 30 seconds, and I stopped, and I'm like, I'm not even looking at the Word here. This thought came into my mind, and it was kind of played out in this, almost like this scenario, and again, it wasn't a bad thing, but I stopped and said, that's exactly what I'm talking about this morning. I don't know how that thought or why that thought even got into my head, but it was there. So He knows everything about us to so deeply that I guess it should scare us, but at the same time, it should give us comfort. It should give us peace that He knows us that well. And then when we have a thought that we shouldn't have, He still loves us. And I think that's what David was looking at here, was that as God is mining through his own life and he's omniscient to the point to where he knows everything about every one of us. And that doesn't even, that's not just children of God. It's every one of us, because we know that those who are not believers, he knows their thoughts. He knows their actions. He knows how they're going to think. He knows their path, the direction that they're going in their lives, the course of their life. So I think he was thinking deeply in those things. It was probably leaving him, putting him in a place of worship, a place where he was just in awe of what he was writing. Because remember, this was inspired by the Holy Spirit. It says that you, in verse 3, it says that you comprehend my path and my lying down and are acquainted with my ways. This word comprehend, I think for us, the translators translating that to comprehend is a little bit confusing, because what the word actually means is to winnow. So if you look that up in your concordance, it's going to say to winnow or to sift through the chaff from the wheat. So you're essentially, the chaff is being separated from the wheat, the wind is blowing it away, and the beneficial stuff stays. So that's what God is doing in our paths. He's taken away, he knows everything about us. He knows how we're going to walk down that path of life. It says here that comprehend my path and my lying down and are acquainted with all my ways. So he knows how we're going to think when we walk down this path of life that he's already laid out. So as I was going through this and thinking about this section, I was thinking about something that occurred in my life, mine and my wife's life, not wives, I'm not David. We about 15 years ago, we bought this franchise, and we were relatively new believers. We prayed and we prayed and we prayed and we prayed, and we thought, Lord, you're definitely leading. And there were a few obstacles here and there, but I'm a troubleshooter. That's what I do. I'm an analyst at work. So I troubleshoot things. And in my mind, it was just, okay, these little obstacles that I'm coming across, they're just things that I need to solve, problems I need to solve. And so as we continued to go down this path, we ended up believing the Lord was leading us. We signed the check that we had to send to buy this franchise. We prayed over the FedEx envelope that we sent off to California. And then a day after this, or very shortly after this, we started hitting these major obstacles, and I started, again, trying to solve them on my own, and we headed out to California where the training was in April of 2005, and that was where we were going to have the orientation, the training, and kind of launch the business, and the Lord shut the door while I was out in California, and it was completely shut. So where am I going with this? God has a path that's laid out for us. He sifts out the things that are not beneficial in our lives, and he puts the things or leaves the things that are beneficial. And sometimes those things that are beneficial or that are not beneficial, we don't think they're beneficial, but God does. So there's a big rock or a big, you know, boulder in our path. We may say, why is this here? And try and climb over it when God doesn't want us to do that. But there's other times when there maybe is a big boulder there. But he wants us to be so close to him and so surrendered to him that we recognize, well, this one I think I do need to go around. So we just need to recognize that the beneficial things that God, or the things that God puts in our path that are beneficial, may not look beneficial to us. The things that he puts in our path that aren't beneficial, we may think they are. The key is that we just need to be at his feet. We need to recognize that there's going to be adversity in our lives. We need to recognize that he's sifted through our path and he's on it. We don't have to worry about, even if we make a mistake. You know, I remember talking to Brian years ago about, I don't remember what it was, but it was something specifically about a decision that needed to be made. And it was before the Lord and I couldn't figure out what the decision was. And he said, you know, God knows your heart. He knows, you know, where you're going. You've been before him. Hopefully you're making the right choice, but if you're not, he's got grace for that. So God is sifting through our path. He knows, he's acquainted with all of our ways, and he knows the way that we're going to, the decisions and stuff that we're going to make. Nothing surprises him. It says in verse 4, it says, "For there is not a word on my tongue, but behold, O Lord, you know it all together." So he knows what we're going to say. He knows what I'm going to say here. I was telling Jess before the message we were talking, or before anybody got here really, we were talking, and I was telling her that one of the prayers that I've always prayed prior to teaching is, "Lord, tie up my tongue if I start to say something that's not supposed to come out of my mouth." Hopefully he's always done that because I've prayed it, but hopefully I have recognized that and not spoken certain things. But the thing is that when we sit here and we think about, in God's omniscience, that he knows before we even speak the words that come out of our mouth, he knows it. The things that come out of our mouth that are not edifying, he knew it. The things that come out of our mouth that are edifying or that bring joy to somebody else, he knew it. But again, what we have to recognize is that you're probably all thinking right now, and hopefully you are because I am, things that I've said that I shouldn't have said, whether it's to my wife, my kids, my coworkers, my boss, whomever. But God has grace for that. God still loves us in spite of those things. And I do believe that David was recognizing that as he was writing this down. It says here that you have hedged me in, you've hedged me behind and before and laid your hand upon me. So it wouldn't be incorrect to say that this is a section of Scripture where we get the idea of a hedge of protection, because God is certainly protecting us. And that's the image that you get here when you read this. But there's more to it than that. This word from the Hebrew carries the idea of besieging, like an army besieging its enemy, an army surrounding its enemy. So what David is recognizing here, and I think this is kind of building to a crescendo, and I think the crescendo is at the end. And you know, when we get to that, I think you'll see that. But David is recognizing he is completely surrounded by God. He is protected by God, surrounded by God. There is no way that he can escape from God. It's like those of you who have children have probably all felt this, that you've got, you know, your young children, the tiny little children, and you go to, I'm going to give you an example here. When we lived in California 17 years ago, we had a membership, an annual membership or pass to Disneyland. You go to Disneyland, you got two little kids, it's scary because the crowds are just, they're huge. So you're holding the kids' hands, or, you know, if you're let go for a minute, you're kind of surrounding them and you're laying their hand upon them and you're making sure that they're not out of your sight, that they're not out of your touch. And that's what God is doing for us. No matter what mistakes we've made, that's what God is doing for us. He's got us protected. He's got us surrounded. And unlike the military term of besieging the enemy, we're not his enemy. This isn't a positive sense. He is surrounding us, and he's got us protected. And that should make us feel at peace, just recognizing that God is that involved with our lives. This isn't something that, you know, he's doing, I got to remember to keep an eye on these people over here. No, he's constantly, in an omniscient sense, surrounding our lives with his protection, and that's something that we certainly should keep at heart. I just thought of the time when the disciples were on the Sea of Galilee, and Jesus is on the mountain praying, and there's a storm. He doesn't have his eyes off them. He's always watching them, and that's a good image of what he's doing with us as well. He says, and then he gets to this point where he says, "Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high, I cannot attain it. I cannot attain it." So what he's saying is that he's gotten to this point, he's like, you know all this stuff. How do you know everything about everyone all the time? How do you know these thoughts that have come through my, you know, run through my mind? How do you know the path that you've already laid out for me? and you know the areas where I'm going to deviate from that. You know the areas where I'm going to stay on the path. You know the areas where you're going to put this huge steel door in front of me and I'm going to somehow try and bore through it. You know these things, but you still love me. And he says, it's too high. I cannot attain it. He can't understand it. And I think oftentimes we get a little bit derailed when we try and understand the things of God. And one of the verses that comes to mind, I wrote it down here, and it always comes to mind when I read this out of Psalm 139. It's Isaiah 55:8-9. It says, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, says the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than yours, and my thoughts higher than yours." And oftentimes when we have something happen in our lives, we ask why. You know, it doesn't make sense to us from a human sense. But if we just recognize that His ways are so much different than ours and He knows best, and if we can recognize how involved He is in our lives while we're questioning Him, then I think it'll set us at ease. We get into this next section here, and we look at, and this is an interesting section here, because David says in verse 7, he says, "Where can I go from your spirit, or where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend into heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in hell or Sheol, behold, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me, and your right hand shall hold me." So David has just finished this section about God's omniscience and how much He knows. Perhaps David is reflecting back on some of the areas of his life that he's not proud of. The killing of Uriah the Hittite and the sin with Bathsheba, possibly other things. Maybe even reflecting back on some of the persecution that came toward him from Saul. But just thinking about how God was involved in all of those, not involved in the sin, but He recognized and knew that those things would occur. Perhaps one of David's responses is, well, maybe I should run and hide. You know, there's no way we can hide from God. And I think that's what David is saying here, is he says, "Where can I go? I can't go and get away from you no matter where I go. I can go to the highest point. I can go to the lowest point. I cannot escape from God." In Jeremiah chapter 23, verse 23 and 24, it says, "Am I a God near at hand, says the Lord, and not a God far off? Can anyone hide himself in secret places so I shall not see him, says the Lord? Do I not fill heaven and earth, says the Lord?" So he knows us so intimately, so intricately. He sees us no matter where we are, no matter where we go, what we do, no matter what we have done. God knows it and sees it, and He still loves us. And that is something that you really need to recognize, because even some of the things that Jess was saying this morning, you know, we do get into that place where we just know we've messed up. But we have to recognize that God already knew that we would mess up. But we should also be growing in grace through those mess ups and recognizing that He is so involved that He wants us to recognize that He can change those things. He can fix those things. And so then he gets to this point where he says, "If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea." I think the idea here is the wings of the morning would be the dawn. And he's talking about the uttermost parts of the sea. So perhaps it's the reflection of the sun as it rises off of the ocean, something to that regard. As he looks at that in his mind, or maybe he's even looking at that and seeing that, he's thinking, is there a way that I can even get away? Because I can't even see where the rays of the sun are disappearing off the sea here. Is there a way that I can get away from that perspective? And he recognizes, no, there isn't. And there would be no reason to try and hide from God. We know in Scripture there were several people who did. First off, Adam and Eve. They tried to hide after the fall. kind of silly, right? We probably would have done the same thing, but still kind of silly. Then we've got Jonah, who ran because God had asked him to do something that he didn't want to do. He ends up in the belly of a great fish, and God had the last word with that, right? Then we've even got David and his sin that I mentioned earlier. We can't hide our sin from God. He knows it. So it's best for us to come forth and come before the Lord and repent of that sin, ask for forgiveness. He says, verse 11, if I say, surely the darkness shall fall on me, even the night shall be light about me. Indeed, the darkness shall not hide from you, but the night shines as the day. The darkness and the light are both alike to you. Think about John chapter 3, where Jesus is talking to Nicodemus. And he's talking about those who don't want to come to the light, which is Christ. They do that because they want their deeds hidden, because they know that their deeds are going to be exposed if they come to the light. So certainly, again, it tells us that this applies to everybody. God sees entire creation and recognizes where they are with Him. He recognizes the thoughts and the words and the path, and they can't hide from Him. But we have come to the light. So there's no reason for us to want darkness. Now, he could be talking about emotional darkness, spiritual darkness, physical darkness, but it really doesn't matter, because whatever darkness we may find ourselves in, we can rest assured that God knows that, can see us, is there with us, and we can fellowship with Him, and He wants to be that closely involved in our lives. Visually, if it's a physical darkness, we may not be able to see through the darkness, but He can. The Bible tells us in 1 John 1:5, it says, this is the message which we have heard from Him and declare to you, that God is light and in Him is no darkness at all. And I think one of the things that we can take from this for our own lives, one of the many things, is that no matter what we go through, He knows, He sees, and He is there. And just imagine the comfort, again, of a child. The Disneyland illustration, let's take it to a different illustration. And I remember this vividly. Our oldest son, Aiden, who's 20, when he was about, he was walking, so 11, 12 months old, something like that. We went to some friend's house, and there was a lot of people there in a living room, a small condominium, small living room, and lots of other little kids and stuff. And I just remember, it was about his first exposure to a lot of people, and I remember just keeping an eye on him. I remember, I know where you are, but also him looking back and having that kind of the mommy and daddy radar, you know, you're still there? Our daddy in heaven, our father in heaven is the same way. But we don't have to even doubt. We don't have to look back to see if he's still there. We know that he is there, no matter where we are, no matter what we're doing. And again, I want to repeat that. No matter what we are and no matter what we are doing, if we would just think that way, perhaps we'd take a little bit more care. I speak for myself. We'd take a little bit more care in what we're doing in the course of our day. He sees it. Do we recognize the reality of that, that He sees it? I think we all have to catch ourselves. How often do we think of this? Probably not a lot. Over the last couple weeks, I have been truly trying to be buried in this, but step outside of it in a sense that it's not just words on a page. This is real. And that God truly is present right here and now. Now, He dwells within us as believers. His Holy Spirit is in us. But He's also here keeping an eye on us. He's got His hand on us. He's protecting us. He knows what moves you're going to make when you leave this building. He knows what you're going to do today, even though you may not. He knows what you're going to think. This is what David is recognizing here in this psalm. And he gets to this point of verse 13. And this is interesting. Ed, just a few minutes and I'll have you put up that slide. This is interesting because I think what he's gotten to this point where he just keeps marveling over the fact that God is here and God is involved in my life. He gets to this point. Now he recognizes that not only is he omniscient, not only is he omnipresent, he's also omnipotent. He's all powerful. He is the one who created David. He is the one who created us. I can't find anywhere else in Scripture where it describes these this intimate relationship-like description of his creation other than a human being. And I think when he gets to this point, how could he not be just, and he's going to say it, in fact. It's not how could he not. He's going to say he's going to praise the Lord. But the fact is, he gets to this point, and he's like, wow. Not only are you involved in these other ways, but guess what? You've been involved in the womb. From the point of conception, you've been involved in my life. If that doesn't blow us away, I don't know what would, because it blows me away. And we'll look at that here in just a moment, but I do want to read these verses. He says, for you formed my inward parts. You covered me in my mother's womb. A couple things on that. Formed, I think we know what that means. He created our inward parts. Inward. Interestingly enough, the actual word means kidney. But I guess we can take it to mean literally the internal organs. Okay, so he wove us together. In fact, let me say that. Covered means woven. Woven together. So he's woven us together in our mother's womb, even to the point where he's woven together all of our parts, the internal organs, every piece of us has been woven together by God. He says, I will praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are your works, and that my soul knows very well. I will praise you. He recognizes the involvement of God in his life before he would have even known it. In Jeremiah chapter 1, it tells us, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. Before you were born, I sanctified you. I ordained you a prophet to the nations. Now, he's speaking to Jeremiah here, of course, but it gives us the impression that God knew, or not impression about Jeremiah. He says he knew you. He knew him before he was formed. He must know us as well because he's got foreknowledge. He certainly knows that we're going to come into this world. But then at that point of conception, we are a unique individual, totally unique DNA. We are a human life. And at that point in time, and we could argue prior to that, at that point in time, he is intimately involved in our lives and the formation of us. Ed, will you put that up? I know you can't see clearly, but you can see enough to see what God does, what he has done here. I will praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Fearfully, reverently made by God, and wonderfully, we can say that's uniquely made. Everybody, each and every one of you is unique. None of you are, not one of you is the same as somebody else. This is a chart that I got. I actually kind of cut it out because there's a lot of text in it. I'm going to read a little bit of the text. But I got this from the Creation Museum. A couple things here. Week one. So if you look at week one, that is conception. There's about 100 cells at that point that consist of a hollow ball. And we have, like I said, distinct DNA at that point. All of the genetic information that you will have happened at that point. At that point. So that if that's not a human life, then what is? That's a human life. But if you look at this, how God has taken the just this little ball of cells, and then as he progresses through the weeks, it becomes a child that can live outside the womb. In fact, even prior to that, some of the early weeks it can live outside the womb. I'm going to just list a couple of things here. Week three, the brain and spinal cord begin to form. The heart has formed. At day 22, which is part of the beginning of week four, at day 22, the heart even begins to beat. At day 22. Look at that. Looks like a tadpole or something. But that's how we all looked. Week five, the basic structure of the brain and nervous system is now established. Week seven, the lungs are beginning to form. Fingers begin to appear. That was week seven. So if you look, you kind of see little stubs of fingers there. Week eight, the basic structure of the kidneys, the inward parts, the vital organs, the basic structure is beginning to be established at week eight. Week 10, the baby's head is large for its body due to the rapid development of the brain. This is only week 10. Week 11, the vital organs, this is what's interesting. Week 11, the vital organs are already functioning. They're just growing. They're going to grow from this point on, but they're already functioning. Week 13 through 17, the baby has fingerprints, and a sense of touch has developed. That's why they're showing the hand there. Week 18 through 22, girls now have about 6 million developing eggs in their ovaries. Week 18 through 22. This is God's design. This isn't something that just happened out of nowhere. And it happens the same way. The same way. I know there's genetic mutations. I get that. But let's just assume that that's out of the picture. The point is it happens the same way. This is what God has designed. This is what, when you build something mechanical, let's suppose a car engine, Bob would know, car engine, it works the same way. It's designed one way, and it's put together that way, and it works that way. This is what God has designed. And then I'll just go to week 32 and 36. There's at this point, the baby's starting to punch the inside of the uterus, and the mother feels a lot of jabs and evidence that the baby is really active in there. The brain is extremely active at this point, and here's what I'm going to leave you with. The pupils can dilate or contract in response to light that comes in from the outside. What else can we say? God has designed a perfect life form. So you can take that down now, Ed. So, the miracle of conception alone, I mean, I think we take a lot of things for granted. I do. I take a lot of things for granted every single day. Let me give you an example, kind of diverting off the path for a minute. Years ago at work, somebody actually told me the other day that you're an exception when you've had the same office for many years. I've been in my office for about 9 years, and I've been at the company for about 10 years. I used to put post-it notes to remind me of scripture in different places. Places that I would look at every day, maybe the computer monitor and stuff like that. I noticed the other day that there's scripture that I've put on my monitor on the wall, kind of next to my desk, next to my phone about 8 years ago. And I don't know when the last time I paid attention to it was. It's kind of sad, isn't it? But we're forgetful. Things blend into our environment. Let's not let what we just looked at, let's not let this psalm, this is God's word, let's not let the truth of his continual presence and involvement in our lives fall by the wayside and be distant from our everyday life, because it really is a miracle what he has done by creating us in his image and then allowing this reproductive process that creates a human being that is intelligent and can build things and can think and that he wants to be involved with. And I think what I want you to take away as we get through this section about creation of a human being is his involvement in the womb. As I read the rest of these verses, recognize he is involved in every aspect of our lives at the point of conception and knew about us before that. That should bring us to a sense of awe. He says, let me stop for a minute. I want to say something else. John chapter 12, Mary of Bethany is with her sister Martha and Lazarus. And this is an account that's in two other places, Matthew and Mark, I believe. And they go into this house of a guy named Simon the leper, and Jesus is there. Mary has this expensive bottle of some kind of oil in an alabaster flax bottle. She anoints Jesus, and I think from the other two accounts of this, she must have poured it on his head and it went down to his feet. She wipes his feet with her hair. So a couple of things that chapter says. The whole house was filled with the fragrance of that oil. So was Mary's hair. She was expressing her love for Jesus. She was expressing worship for Jesus. And she had that fragrance upon herself, and it filled the whole house. So there was something that happened there. everybody could smell what had happened. Don't know how long it stayed on her hair, but I would imagine it was on her hair for days, if not weeks, to where the fragrance of her worship of Jesus was there. So where am I going with this? Here's where I'm going. In that chapter and the other ones, it says that the disciples got all upset that she did this because it was a very costly oil. It was about a year's worth of salary. So they got all upset, and Jesus says, leave her alone. In fact, Judas was probably the ringleader, because in John it says that Judas said this. Jesus says, leave her alone. She did this for my burial. So my question is, how did she know this? He had been with his disciples for 3 years, and he had told them, all but told them, that he was going to die, and all but given them every indication of when, roughly when that was going to be. And apparently they didn't recognize that, but Mary did. Why? Because every account we have of her, she is at the feet of Jesus. She is at the feet of Jesus, taking in his word. And I would say that if we were at the feet of Jesus, taking in anywhere in the word, but this amazing section of scripture that just shows who God is, how he's involved in our lives, and that he wants to be involved in our lives in spite of our imperfections, I think it would drive us to, or I think we would understand more than the next person about what God is saying to us in our lives as well. Somehow Mary knew, or something inside of her knew, that Jesus was going to die soon. If we were at the feet of Jesus and meditating on the word like we should be, we would have more of an idea of what Jesus' plan is for our lives. We'd know what his will is, I think, a little bit more. We would be hungering and thirsting for Jesus. And that's where we need to be. We need to be hungering and thirsting for righteousness, hungering and thirsting for Christ. It says in Psalm chapter 1, it says, get out of the book of Job and into Psalm. It says, blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. It's a good thing to do, to meditate on the word as much as we possibly can. It says that that man will be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that brings forth fruit in its season, whose leaf shall not wither, and whatever he does shall prosper. Let's get back to Psalm 139. He says, my frame was not hidden from you when I was made in secret. Okay, we were made in the secret of the womb. He can even see there. Nothing can prevent him from seeing us and being involved in our lives. When I was made in secret and skillfully wrought in the lowest parts of the earth, the word wrought is embroidered. Skillfully embroidered in the wombs of our mother. Your eyes saw my substance being yet unformed, and in your book were written all of them. And I want to stop for a minute. Exodus chapter 21. If you don't already know this verse, you probably should. Exodus chapter 21, verse 22 and 23. If men fight and hurt a woman with child so that she gives birth prematurely, yet no harm follows, he shall surely be punished according to the woman's husband and what he opposes on him, and he shall pay as a judge determines. But then it says, but if any harm follows, then you shall give life for life. So why would he mention a pregnant woman if that harm following and giving life for life doesn't apply to both the woman and the child? And there's no mention of, well, if the woman is 6 weeks long or 23 weeks long, it doesn't say that. It just says that if any harm follows. So God does consider human life to be life when conception occurs. Now, of course, in those days, they wouldn't know that the woman was pregnant if that happened, but still, that's what God says. So we all have these unique fingerprints and unique DNA and unique personality traits, and God knows it all, and he is intricately involved in our lives. He says, the days were fashioned for me when as yet there were none of them. So the days be in fashion for us. God has already, as I mentioned earlier, he's already got this path laid out for us. He already knows which direction we're going to go. He's got it laid out. Sometimes we deviate from it, but there's grace for that. And you know, that situation I mentioned earlier with the franchise we bought, we learned so much from that. We learned to trust in God better, but we're still not there, and I don't know if we'll get there between here and eternity. But these things that we where we mess up, we should certainly learn from them. And God has fashioned our days for us. He knows when we're weary. He knows when we're weak. He knows when we're going to, you know, deviate off that path. Nothing surprises him. The complete story of our lives has already been written out by him. The complete story of our lives has already been written out by him. So remember what Jesus said in John chapter 6. He said, or as Matthew chapter 6, he said, don't worry about tomorrow, for sufficient for the day is its own trouble. But prior to that, he said what? He said, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. He was talking about provision there, of course, but seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness should be what we plan to do every single day. And if we are before the throne of grace, if we are meditating on the word of God, if we are taking a passage in the Bible like this and letting it sink into, if I'm letting it sink into my thick skull, then I think I'm going to be more inclined to be seeking him first and to be hungering and thirsting after him. He says, how precious, verse 17, how precious are your thoughts to me. And this look at the way this is worded. And I'm going to read it the way that I think it should be emphasized. How precious are your thoughts to me, O God. He's marveling at this. It just keeps building. How precious. Not only are you involved inside the womb at conception and there on out until I'm out of the womb and then my entire life, you know when I'm going to come into the world, you know when I'm going to leave this world. Not only are you involved with that, but you're thinking about me. You think about me, how great is the sum of them. If I should count them, they would be more than the number of the sand. I think everybody in here has probably been to the beach, right? A beach or a desert or something. You've seen sand, a sandbox. Take a handful of sand and just try and count that. You're not going to be able to. And that's what he's saying. It's more than the sand, not of the sea, but it's more of the sand, more than the sand of probably in the entire world. God thinks about us that much, constantly. It's unfathomable. It's like David said, I can't attain that. I don't understand that. I can't comprehend that because I can barely think about my own things for a period of time without forgetting. But God thinks about us. That should give us peace. That should give us comfort. And I think that is what David was, by this point in time, and we'll get to the end here pretty quickly, but at this point in time, he's just marveling because then he says, if I should count them, there should be more than the number of the sand. When I awake, I'm still with you. So even if you think that you can get away from God, if you have just dozed off into, like I did this morning, into this, just your thoughts are wandering to something else, I come back, he's still there. We cannot escape from him. He's intricately involved, intimately involved, completely involved in each and every one of our lives. At all times. I can't fathom that, but I believe it. And each of you needs to believe this as well. It's funny, I don't know why I take notes. I barely look at them. The word precious here means esteemed or prized. Prized. The thoughts that he has to us are prized. He values them. He values what he wants to think about us. I don't know what those things are. I love you. Remember when Jesus... when Peter had denied him three times and Jesus looked at him, I truly believe that was a look of love. It wasn't, oh, you idiot. Because Jesus knew he was going to do that. He knew he was going to do that. He knows what we're going to do. He knows what I'm going to do. He knows what you're going to do. So then, and one last thing here before I move on to this last part. Regarding the thinking about them, us, our children, those of us who have children. And I know that you guys have older children as well. I've got two children that are in college. You've got older adult children in here, the people who have adult children. You never stop thinking about them. Now, I'm not saying that constantly, every single day, I'm you know, my whole day is filled up with thoughts of them, but they're not going to leave my mind and my heart. I don't think there's a day that goes by that I don't think about my kids that are out of the house, and I pray for them. God does that so much more, and He can do it. He can multitask. He can do it all at once for everybody that ever existed. That's amazing to me. That's amazing. So the kids in here, just, we're thinking about you, and I think we always will. I know I always will. All right, let's finish this up. Verse 19, he says, oh, okay, and I'm going to read it the same way. I think it's starting to progress here toward the end. Oh, that you would slay the wicked, O God. Depart from me, therefore, you bloodthirsty men. For they speak against you wickedly. Your enemies take your name in vain. Do I not hate them, O Lord, who hate you? Do I not loathe those who rise up against you? I hate them with perfect hatred. I count them my enemies. So what's he doing here? I think he's gotten to that point where he says, look, this is so amazing. He was praising here in verse 14. I praise you because I'm fearfully and wonderfully made. He's praising God for his involvement and his presence in his life. He gets to this point. He says, this world's wicked. This world's wicked. You need to believe, you know, we need to believe who God says he is who he is. Hebrews chapter 11 says, without faith, it's impossible to please him. And he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. He is, that part right there says that he is who he says he is, that he is the great I am, that he is eternal, that he is all these things that we just read in Psalm chapter 139 this morning. That's who he is. So David's recognized that. This is God. This is God that I'm sitting before writing these things down in my journal. This is God. I don't want anything to hinder my relationship with you, God. I don't want this wicked world to influence my relationship with you. I only want you to be in my thoughts. I want to recognize who you are and what you've done and what you are doing in my life. So he's basically just saying here that he just doesn't want to be involved with anything or anyone that is going to hinder his relationship with God. And that's how we should be. That at no point in time should we want our relationship with Christ hindered by the distractions of this outside world. David recognizing that, then I think from what we're seeing here, starting in verse 23 and 24, is, okay, but I can also be wicked as well. The heart is deceitful above all things, it tells us in Jeremiah. I can be wicked as well. I can sin as well. I don't want to, Lord. So I think he's freshly surrendering to God here, and he says, search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me. It's the same word, search. It's the same thing. Mind my life. Mind my soul, my life. If there's anything in me, and we should all be doing this frequently, if there's anything in me, try me and know my anxieties and see if there's any wicked way in me and lead me in the way everlasting. Surrenders everything to God. Lead me in the way everlasting. The sanctification thing is a continual process. We're going to be continued to being conformed into the image of Christ throughout our entire life. What we have to recognize is the power of God to do all this is unequaled. There's no human that could claim this without being committed to a mental institution. This is an illustration of God's power through his omniscience, through his omnipresence, through his omnipotence, through his righteousness, his holiness. And then he can take and create through his power what we saw in this section about creating human life. And then he can take a dead life and he can resurrect it to a new life in Christ. He can take away all of our past. And then when we come to him, when we give him our lives and walk with him, he can continue to sanctify us, continue to mold us into a brighter light, into a person that is thirsting and hungering after his son. I'm going to end with this. And I want to make a point here too. I think David is recognizing this here in this last section, that it's even, I may have said this, but even in the midst of this wicked world, God is still holy. Even in the midst of this wicked world, God is still righteous. And we need to yearn for that as well. And when he says this, you know, oh, that you should slay the wicked, O Lord, there's absolute wonder and amazement and yearning for God in that statement, I think. So this idea of hungering and thirsting after Jesus, I've been thinking about this for a while. Brian has too, I know. And several weeks ago in the Bible study we have on Thursdays, Brian was talking Revelation 21 or 22, and we were talking about hungering and thirsting. And a thought came to my mind, and I mentioned it. I know Ed says that he does this too, and I do it, and maybe some of you other men do it. When you're working in the yard or working on a project in the house, and you know maybe it's a half day thing or several hours and full day, whatever it is, and you realize at some point in time that you forgot to eat. You didn't eat. You didn't drink. You were so wrapped up in what you were doing, a worldly thing, nothing wrong with it, but a worldly thing. You were distracted to the point where you didn't even recognize you were hungry or you were thirsty until you got to that point in time where you're finished. Oh, I never ate. And maybe you're not even hungry at that point, but you were distracted. Those same things happen to us when we're not hungering and thirsting for Jesus. We're distracted by worldly things. I've learned that. I'm not saying I've perfected it. In fact, I haven't even come close to the tip of the iceberg in that. But I've learned that if I'm in a place where I'm not constantly, when I say constantly, as much as humanly possible, constantly surrendering the day or the task at hand to the Lord, then I'm not hungering and thirsting after him. And I'm not saying from a physical sense that we're always have to be hungry and always have to be thirsty. That's not it. But the point is that when we eat and drink, we're satisfying a temporal hunger. When we hunger and thirst for Christ, for righteousness, it's a spiritual thing. And the closer we are to him, like, for example, Mary at the feet of Jesus constantly, the closer we are to him, the more we're going to hunger and thirst for him. And again, with us being believers, he dwells within us. He's here. So we've got the best helper, the best teacher that we could possibly have. We just need to listen to him. We need to surrender our lives to these types of things. I think I want to invite the worship team, Danny, and I don't know where Brian is, but Danny up here, and I don't know how many more songs, one last song, but I do just want to do this. I know Ed read the psalm at the beginning, after the announcements, but let me just read it again, and just sit under it, and just hear the words of the Lord. And after hearing how involved he is in what you're thinking right now, you know, every one of us are thinking something. I can't read your mind, but know that the Lord can. So just let's just sit under this for a minute, and then they'll play one last song. It says, O Lord, you've searched me and known me. You know my sitting down and my rising up. You understand my thought afar off. You comprehend my path and my lying down, and are acquainted with all my ways. For there is not a word in my tongue, but behold, O Lord, you know it altogether. You have hedged me behind and before and laid your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain it. Where can I go from your spirit, or where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend into heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me and your right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall fall on me, even the night shall be light about me. Indeed, the darkness shall not hide from you, but the night shines as the day. The darkness and the light are both alike to you. For you formed my inward parts. You covered me in my mother's womb. I will praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are your works, and that my soul knows very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in secret and skillfully wrought in the lowest parts of the earth. Your eyes saw my substance, yet being unformed. And in your book they were all written, the days fashioned for me, when as yet there were none of them. How precious also are your thoughts to me, O God. How great is the sum of them. If I should count them, they would be more in number than the sand. When I awake, I am still with you. Oh, that you would slay the wicked, O God. Depart from me, therefore, you bloodthirsty men. For if they speak against you wickedly, your enemies take your name in vain. Do I not hate them, O Lord, who hate you? And do I not loathe those who rise up against you? I hate them with perfect hatred. I count them my enemies. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxieties, and see if there is any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. And Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this time together. We pray, Father, that you would just pour out your spirit into each and every one of our lives and lead us, Lord, in the way everlasting, and lead us to hungering and thirsting after you. In Jesus' name, amen.